Let's come to our God in prayer to ask Him to bless our worship. Father in heaven, as we are about to open your holy word, we pray for the illumining power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that your Spirit is among us. We know that because Scripture says that the church is the temple of your Spirit. So when we gather together, you are here in your Spirit. And so we ask that you would send forth your Spirit mightily into our hearts to enlighten our thinking, our understanding, as we read from the writings of your servant Peter and your servant James, and then listen to an explanation and application of your word found in James's letter. We need your Spirit for all of this, for in ourselves we cannot grasp your will. We are blind by nature to your will. So remove our misunderstanding, give to us a clear mind and true faith to grasp your word, to believe it, and to put it into practice. Build us up in faith through this means of grace. Strengthen us and guide us so that we might live all the more for your praise and honor. Bless your servant who preaches, that he also might be enabled by your Spirit to bring your word with clarity, with conviction, with boldness, with compassion, with everything that is needed, so that young and old alike may leave the assembly blessed by your word. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's open the scriptures to the letter of Peter, his first letter, chapter 1. And we'll read the verses 1 through 12. This is in connection with our text in James, chapter 1. Peter writes about similar themes to James. I invite your attention to the theme of testing as Peter writes about it, and that'll come up in our text in James. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now we go to our text in James's letter. James The James who wrote this is not James the Apostle, but James the biological brother of the Lord, just so you have a bit of a sense of the background of who James is. Let me just begin at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And here's our text. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's as far as we'll go this morning. Holy and loved Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us this morning comes with a command, and if you were to read through James's letter, it's five chapters, not that long of a letter, but this is the first of many commands, more than 50 in the whole letter. And by all measures, this particular command in verse 2 is a doozy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it joy. That's the command. The word trials and the word joy, those two words are not very frequently in the same sentence among us. They're not normally in our thoughts at the same time. We don't normally think of joy when we think of trials. You know what joy is. Joy is a happy feeling. When we think of joy, we think of a smile on our face, laughter in our hearts. We feel up. We feel elated. We feel on top of the world. But who feels on top of the world when the doctor tells you that you have a serious disease, or that you can't have kids, or when you get bullied, or when you don't get paid for the work you did, or when the church is told by the government that it can't gather for worship or can only gather with certain restrictions? Who feels joy? Those things, and many like them, are trials. A trial is simply a hardship. We call them hardships because they're hard. Hard to go through, sometimes extremely hard to go through. Trials bring pain, difficulty, heartbreak, uncertainty, tears, fears. How in the world are we to feel joy in the midst of hurt and sadness? And why would we do that? Why does the Holy Spirit of Christ, speaking through James, why does he command us to count it all joy when we meet trials? Isn't this like opposite world? Well, it certainly is to those without faith. But to those of us who have the eyes of faith, it's the most fitting thing in the world. There is something going on in our trials that when we understand it, when we come to see it, it does lift up our souls. It does bring joy to our hearts. And it does so as we learn to experience two big blessings flood over our lives. So I bring you this word of the Lord: find joy in the blessings that the Lord brings out of trials. Find joy in the blessings the Lord brings out of trials. Blessing number one, a steady trust in the Lord over the long haul. And blessing number two, an undivided loyalty to the Lord. an undivided loyalty to the Lord. Well, one of the first things we should notice in our text is how tender James the writer is. He's tender here and actually all the way through his letter. Because James writes so many commands, and they can come across very quick and like a staccato, it can sound, when you read the letter through in one shot, it can sound like James is rather cool and aloof, like a boss barking orders at employees. But when you slow it down, you discover that's not at all the case. He says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers." He puts himself on the same footing as the people he's writing to, all the members in the churches. He is a brother among brothers, a member of the family of God, just like any of the people he's writing to. Although he is the Lord's blood brother, although he is a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and you can read about this biological brother of James in the book of Acts. He comes up a number of times, not so much in the Gospels, but in the book of Acts. He's a leader. Here he comes across with all humility, with all gentleness, "my brothers." You know, that's an important point for all of us, and particularly those who are in positions of authority, such as elders and deacons and mothers and fathers, school teachers in the classroom. There certainly are times when people in positions of authority have to give instruction and have to issue clear commands. But then let us do that with a gentle spirit, with humility, as James shows us, with a feeling of unity and understanding of the circumstances and affection for those to whom we are giving those commands. My brothers, even our children, and the students in the classroom, they are ultimately our brothers and sisters in Christ. Students in the Christian classroom, you understand. The other apostles, by the way, speak the same way as James in their letters. And the Lord Jesus led the way by not only understanding where his people were at, but actually descending to earth and walking a mile in our shoes. Jesus was and is a brother like no other. And so ought we to endeavor to be the same. And James, for his part, has also walked a mile in the shoes of the persecuted Christians he's writing to. Christians he describes as encountering many trials. He's writing to the church as a whole, you could say to the scattered church in the world, to the universal church scattered throughout the world. He mentions that in verse 1. The 12 tribes in the dispersion. They are dispersed. They're dispersed because they've been persecuted. As Peter writes in his letter, the church had been scattered among the nations, and they are in a situation of exile, spiritual exile, thought of as outsiders by the world and persecuted in certain places, especially by the Jewish leaders. James himself had experienced this persecution in Jerusalem, where he was still living at the time of writing this letter. Church members had been arrested. Apostles had been arrested and beaten. You can read about that in the book of Acts. James, the brother of John, James the apostle, had actually been killed, Acts 12, by Herod. Peter had been arrested with plans to have him executed as well, and that had caused a lot of the Christians in Jerusalem to flee the city. There had been a very physical dispersion on top of the spiritual dispersion, so we need to understand that James and all the church in Jerusalem with him was certainly at that time living through a trial. They lived under the threat of arrest, under the threat of beatings, under the threat of death that was hanging over their heads. So he knows that of which he's writing. Trials. And still he commands, count it all joy. It sounds counterintuitive, but we need to grasp what James is telling us. It might help to explain what James is not telling us. James is not saying that the trials are joyful experiences in themselves. He's not telling us that we should be on the lookout for difficulties and hardship, that we should go out of our way to place ourselves in difficulty and be eager to go through hard times. No. The verb he uses here is passive. He speaks quite literally of falling into trials. Trials happen to us. We don't go looking for them. It's the same verb used by Jesus to describe that traveler on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell among the thieves. It just happened. Nobody goes looking to be robbed. And the experience of the trial in itself is not the source of joy. Nobody enjoys being robbed, nor should they. Nobody is happy to receive news about a disease or infertility or bullying or being cheated or being not able to gather for worship or outright persecution. Nor should we be happy. These all are forms of suffering and belong to the broken state of this world. They are part of the misery of the fallen condition of this present life. These things are to be lamented, as the Holy Spirit teaches us throughout the Psalms. Think of Psalm 4, which we sang. O righteous God of my salvation, be merciful and hear my plea. David in Psalm 4 is seeking deliverance from wicked men. He doesn't say, this hardship that I'm going through, it's excellent. Bring it on. Let me have more of this difficulty, Lord. You can't find that anywhere in the Psalms. No, the oppression by enemies and by other various trials, those are evil things. And David and other poets, they earnestly plead with the Lord to be set free from it. Just like Paul asked to be free from his thorn, and the Lord Jesus asked to have his cup pass from him if it were possible. In all of these things, the Lord is not telling us to find happiness in the misery. No, the Lord Jesus died to set us free ultimately from the misery and the evil. So this joy has got to come from somewhere else. Where? Well, James gives us a clue when he phrases the command this way, count it all joy. You could translate, consider it all joy. In other words, think about your trial carefully. Think about what's really going on in your life at this time, and then through the thought process, come to find your joy. In other words, it's a matter of perspective. Like Paul says of Christ in Philippians 2, that Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and that's why he descended to earth to become a man. Or later in Philippians 3, Paul says, I count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Similarly, James says, count it all joy when trials of whatever kind befall you. We have to have a shift of perspective. We have to have eyes to see through the trouble so that we can come to have a heart that feels joy in the midst of trouble. And it's quite something that the Spirit wants us to see. Count it all joy. In the Greek, the sentiment is emphasized. Literally, James writes, all joy, puts that up front, all joy, consider it, my brothers. To get the sense in English, you could translate, consider it pure joy. And again, just to be clear, this does not take away any of the other emotions that occur when evil things befall us, as if we are being forbidden to cry or feel hurt or frustration. No, the Psalms are filled with all such emotions and more. Those emotions are poured out before God by way of the Psalms. Later in James 5, he will describe with approval how the poor and the abused harvesters themselves cry out to the Lord of hosts, just like the psalmist did. So weeping is fitting in the day of trouble. Lamenting is appropriate. It's okay to unload your troubles to the Lord in prayer and song. But bubbling up through the lament and the tears, just as David writes about in Psalm 4, is to be this awareness, this growing and powerful awareness that even in the sorrow, something good is happening. That the Lord is using this hardship, hard as it may be, to bring blessing to us. Well, what kind of blessing? What is so good as to incite within us pure joy? Well, James provides the reason and the first of two blessings when he explains, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Well, there's two things in that one phrase. James tells us that whenever we encounter a hardship or a trial, our faith is being tested. It's a time of testing. And we need to be aware of that. Hardships are not random events. They're not dumb or bad luck. Not at all. They are tests sent by God. And the second thing he wants us to pick up on is that the testing of our faith results in something, namely steadfastness. Well, what does it really mean that God tests our faith? Is God trying to figure out through the trial whether or not we have faith? We do that sometimes with various kinds of tests. We might say before giving a bottle to a baby, is the milk the right temperature? Better test it first. Don't want to give the baby milk that's too hot or too cold. So you squirt a little bit on your wrist, right? And when you can feel that it's lukewarm, you say, good, perfect, ready for baby. Or to see if an electric circuit has power and can be used for a certain purpose, we first put a tester on it to see whether that electric circuit is good, yes or no. Is there power there? Is that what God is doing? Does God run us through trials and tests to see whether or not we have faith? And what if we fail the test? Does that mean we have no faith? Well, it turns out that's not the kind of testing James is writing about. God doesn't need more information about us. He knows whether or not we have faith. In fact, He's the one who gives us faith, right? He knows full well the state of our trust. He knows all of our weaknesses, all of our warts and wrinkles. He knows all of our dross and impurities. And because God has all of that information, even better than we ourselves know it, it's for that reason He puts us through another kind of test. Not a test to figure us out, but a test to filter us out. That is, to filter out all the things which drag down our faith. Peter is writing about this kind of testing too, in words similar to James. It's the kind of testing that purifies. It's a purifying process. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice that Peter mentions grief, and he doesn't condemn grief in the believers. And then Peter continues, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The kind of testing he's talking about is the kind that a goldsmith does with a chunk of ore. When a goldsmith has a chunk of ore with gold in it, he's quite happy about that. He knows the value of what's inside. There's gold in there. Of course, he wants the gold to become separated from the rock around it, from all the useless bits and impurities. Well, how does the goldsmith do that? He takes that chunk of ore and he puts it into a specially made oven, a really, really extremely hot oven. He cranks up the heat to an extreme temperature over 1,000 degrees Celsius. And at that temperature, all the unwanted bits of ore melt away, and eventually what's left for the goldsmith to have in his hand is pure gold. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what the Lord God is doing with you and me in the trials of life. And then we can start to see the reason for the joy in these trials. Though this trial is painful, and it gets pretty hot in God's oven, doesn't it? And though I long for the day when I'm through the flames, I can rejoice in this fact: God is at work in my life in the flames. God is using this extreme heat, this hard and arduous thing in my life, or in the life of the congregation or family. He's using it to melt away the dross, that is, all the impurities in my faith, the things which hold back my faith from shining brightly and working properly, so that my trust in God is strong and unhindered. God is removing all the stuff that holds that back. And isn't that a reason for happiness? Maybe you've experienced this already yourself. Have you ever been through something so miserable, so tough, so hot, so to speak, so difficult, but once you get to the other side of it, you look back and say, you know, I wouldn't wish what I experienced. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. I hope nobody has to go through that. But boy, was it good for me. It did something to me. It forced me to lean on my God like never before. It brought me closer to my Lord like I had never experienced before. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what God is doing in our trials. And that's the start of our joy when we see that. And that leads directly to what I call here blessing number one: a steady trust over the long haul. James says it this way: the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That word steadfastness, sometimes it's translated as endurance or perseverance. It has the meaning of staying power, like you stay with it. You don't give up, you stay the course. Now we need to understand what James is after here. He's not describing us persevering through difficulty in our own strength. This is not a picture of the Stoic who says, regardless of what happens to me, I will show no emotion, I will endure everything, I will bear up, and I'll get through. No. This is not the Dutch or Northern European stiff upper lip approach to life, which says that when life gets difficult, I'm going to knuckle down and I'm just going to keep my head down and keep moving. Each of these is a version of humanism. When all you're talking about is human strength, that's humanism. Finding the way through in our own inner fortitude. Well, the truth is, beloved, our inner fortitude isn't that strong. And in ourselves, we'd come to the end of our rope pretty quick, wouldn't we? What James is talking about is not being steadfast by being unmoved in the troubles, but rather being steadfast in the exercise of trust, the exercise of faith itself, while the trial lasts. Being steadfast in trusting in the Lord from minute to minute and hour to hour within the trial, and from one trial to the next. This is not at all mind over matter and mentally rising above the heat of the fiery ordeal, but this is all about trusting in the Savior and thus lasting through the fiery ordeal in the Savior's strength, with the Savior's support, experiencing the Lord's arms underneath, carrying us and making us stand fast. You see, faith is like a muscle. It needs to be exercised to stay strong and grow stronger. If you never exercise your bodily muscles, your muscles would become weak, they would atrophy, eventually they would become useless. Same with faith. If it is not put to the test in God's fire, it would grow weak, it would grow unsure, and the Lord would feel from us very distant. So trials are opportunities to exercise our trust. And the more we exercise our trust, the more we exercise the muscle of our faith, the stronger our faith becomes. When hardship hits us between the eyes and we quickly realize that we don't have the resources or the ability to endure, we go to our God in prayer, as James will instruct us in the next paragraph. And in prayer, we plead with the Lord as the psalmists do, for example. We call out to Him, and we do so in the name of Jesus, our Savior. We ask God to bring help. We ask God to bring strength. We ask Him to bring grace, all for Jesus' sake. We plead with our Father on the basis of all that Christ has done, that our Father would assist, that our Father would bring relief, that our Father would lift us up from the pit, and that we put before the Lord the greatest of the reasons, because in Christ we belong to the Father, we are loved by the Father. And as we do this, as we pour our hearts out to the Lord and lean on Him in trust, we move closer to our God. We experience His loving hand upon us as His Spirit goes to work in us, guiding us along. And that experience, brothers, that whole experience of growing closer to the Lord is a blessing. It's a faith becoming more and more pure and refined. It's a faith that learns by experience to remain steadfast, to stay loyal and firm over the long haul. And as that blessing takes root in our lives, a second blessing starts to blossom as well. James unpacks that in verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, here we start to see how James is really a master wordsmith. When you read this chapter 1 in the original Greek, from sentence to sentence, or at least from paragraph to paragraph, you find that James repeats certain key words, like links in a chain. You can sometimes see it in English, sometimes it's obscured by the translation. Here in verse 4, he says, "And let steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He uses that word perfect twice. It's a favorite word for James. It comes up regularly in this letter. You need to be perfect. Trials will help you be perfect. So that's blessing number two. We are being made perfect. What does that mean, actually? I think when we hear the word perfect, we tend to think of sinlessness right away. We tend to think of being 100% without any fault. We likely think of moral perfection, of never thinking or saying or doing anything wrong against the will of God. Is that what James means here? If that's what he means, then we know it's only a future blessing, for no Christian can become sinless in this life. But there's another dimension to this word, particularly when you see how it's used in the Old Testament. You find there a different nuance. It's the nuance of being complete, of being whole. And when it's applied to a person's relationship with God, it can be described as undivided loyalty to God. Someone who is entirely focused on serving the Lord. That would be described in the Old Testament as perfect. The underlying Greek and Hebrew words have the sense of being faithful to God, of being a person of integrity. There's a couple of examples I can point to. Noah is described with this word in Genesis 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. That word for blameless is in the Greek the same as the word perfect. So you could translate, Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generation. And we know, of course, that Noah was not sinless. But his heart was wholly committed to serving the Lord. One of the more clear passages comes from Solomon in 1 Kings 8, when he's praying at the dedication of the temple, "Let your heart," so the heart of the Israelites, "let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God." And that word for true is perfect. Same word in the original or the translated Greek. "Let your heart be perfect to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." So it was possible and it was expected that true, sincere children of God would be perfect in that way. That is, that they would be dedicated to serving themselves to the Lord with an undivided heart. They'd be focused on God. And that, says James in our text, that's what comes out of trials. That's what trials produce. Out of this steady trust in your God, through the fires, through the hardships, your heart becomes trained to be laser focused on the Lord as your only Savior and Him only. It's an undivided loyalty that you get. All other gods, all other trusts, they fall away. Father, Son, and Spirit become our only rock. All other ground is sinking sand. And we realize that with a clarity like no other time in our life when we're in the trial and the Lord's holding us up. You learn to trust the Lord completely. You learn to love your Heavenly Father wholeheartedly. You learn to drop the pride and the arrogance that comes naturally into our hearts. You abandon trust in everything else, things like money or doctors or government or friends or family even. Don't get me wrong, all of those things have their place and they're even gifts from God, but none of them are to be trusted in the place of God. None of them are to have the devotion of our heart The Lord only is to be the object of our devotion. And trials turn our attention in that way, wholeheartedly to the Lord. And as you and I love the Lord increasingly with all our heart, soul, and mind, we learn to devote ourselves to the Lord's service by loving our neighbor, one another. Because that's how love for God is shown in this life. That's how it's made public, you could say. Now, James is going to have a lot to say about this in the remainder of his letter about loving our neighbor, but he sets the stage for it here. All the trials you go through and I go through, they've got a grand, a beautiful, a highly desirable result. Your trust grows stronger. It stays steady over the long haul. Your dedication to your Lord becomes undivided. You realize more fully who the Lord is, all that he's done for you in Jesus Christ, and all that he's continuing to do for you moment by moment. You gain this powerful clarity about all of that, that without God, without him in your life, life is meaningless. You actually have nothing without God. And you are precious and loved, and that fills your life with meaning and purpose. And it gives you the conviction that there's a glorious future waiting. For your perfect heart now will one day become a perfect heart in the sense of a sinless heart as well, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. Trials, they purge us so that we become more like Christ now, singularly focused on serving the Father, until the day arrives when we become totally like Christ, when no longer there is any sin in us to distort that singular love and devotion for our Father. Beloved, the pathway to get to that place of singular devotion, that pathway is the pathway of trials. Trials and hardship means that God is busy in your life, that God loves you. And because he loves you, he's purifying your faith and he's perfecting you. And when you see that, when you realize that, you discover the source of pure joy. A joy which will bubble up in the tears, and a joy which cannot be taken away. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how do you lead our lives according to your wisdom? And you place us in trials. Father, of our own, we would not wish that. And many of us here know the heat and the fire of difficulties and hardships. Some of us are in those hardships right now. And it can be very hard. Encourage, O Lord, every one of your children suffering, going through difficulty, encourage them to continue to lean on you. Give them relief. Give them assistance. Most of all, cause their trust to be steady and unwavering over the long haul. Cause them and us all to drop away any other trusts, to be exclusively devoted to you, our Father, in and through Christ. We pray that we all might grow in our refinement. We pray that we all might increase in our joy. Give us that perspective, Father, that even though there's hard things going on, there are blessings coming out of the hardships, and in those blessings we may take joy. So bless us and keep us, Father, under your care, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may now bring your thank offerings to the Lord. There will be two offerings. Are you doing offerings in the pew?